Good morning. This morning we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at what is church. And I've got a little subtitle says, A Biblical Understanding. In 2014, my wife and I had the opportunity to go to Italy, and we spent several days there. And one of the days we took a tour of old Rome. And so while we were there, just before we reached the Colosseum, we were traveling on foot. We're part of a tour group, and we had about 50 people in the tour group, and we had a wonderful guide. And so we were with him, and he pointed out, he says, as we're approaching the Colosseum, there was a structure on the left. He says, this is the Basilica di Santa Francesco Romana. And he said it was built in the 10th century. And so I kind of worked my way up to him, and I told him, I said, you know, the church is people, not a facility. And so a church may have built this facility in the 10th century, but the church is the people. This is just a facility that's there. And so he gets on his megaphone at all 50, and he says the church is a people of God, and this is just a facility. And so he repeated everything. So I said, well, this man's a really good listener. But we're going to go back here and look at what the Bible has to say about church. And so our text today is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to be specifically looking at verse 2 in there. And it says there, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, who in every place call the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So we're going to be looking at defining the church. We're going to be looking at the universal church and local church. And we're going to be looking at the people that make up the church, the saints. And so those are the things. So Father God, give us understanding and insights and about what is church, and help us to have your view and a biblical understanding. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Now, having been a church planner, I've had to file for the IRS for a 501c3 exemption there, and for a nonprofit corporation, and I've filed the 75 pages, and I've paid my $1,000 to form a nonprofit corporation, you know, to get our tax exempt status. So I've done that. The IRS, when they're determining whether someone qualifies as a church, by the way, they don't give a definition of church, but they have 14 different characteristics that they apply to somebody that's applying for this tax exempt status. And so I'm not going to give all 14 of those, but they want to know that you have a creed, an established creed, an established place of worship. They want to know that you have regular services. They want to know that you have an organization of ordained ministers. And so they go on, but they have these criteria that they have for an organization to be, you know, a nonprofit organization to be determined a church. Now, the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, if you go there, they give four different definitions of what a church is. And so number one, they say it's a building for public religious services and especially Christian worship. By the way, our tour guide was correct, according to Merriam-Webster, that it's a facility. That was the first definition Merriam gave. And so, I corrected him. I gave him a biblical definition of church, and he was going by Merriam-Webster. And so this was the Basilica di Santa Francesco Romana. That was that's a building. Okay, number two, they said it's a body or organization of religious believers. Number three, a public divine worship. And four, the clerical profession. So if you said that, you're going, that's my church over there, and you're talking about your building, or if I'm going to church right now, and you mean that you're going to a service, a church service, well, according to the dictionary, you're correct in saying those things. So it's okay to say those things. But if you're interpreting the Word of God and you want to interpret it correctly, you need to have a biblical understanding of what the word church means. And so let's go to our text here. And it says in verse 2, it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So first of all, it says to the church of God. You know, first of all, the church belongs to God. This isn't the church of God denomination. This is the church of God. It's His church. And so, you know, when we go to Matthew 18, Jesus says, I will build my church. Whose church is it? My church. It's God's church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's God's church. And so this is the church of God, which is at Corinth. So this is a local church there in Corinth. But we also see here, it says, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place, So he's talking about more than the saints in Corinth. He's talking about the saints in every place. That is the universal church. So here in verse 2, we have a local church and we have the universal church. And the church of Corinth was part of all the saints who call them in every place. Okay. And so we look at the word church there. The Greek word is ekklesia. Now, ekklesia means to be called out. Well, what are you called out from? Well, we find out we've been called out of darkness and we've been transferred into the kingdom of light. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 2. He says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Okay, so the church are those who have been called out of darkness into his light. And what are they to do? They're to proclaim the excellencies of him. We call that worship. We're to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us. Now, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he did not write to a church building. Okay, they couldn't read this letter. He didn't write to a service. Service couldn't read this building. And so he wrote to the people that belong to the church. He wrote to those who have been called out who are living there in Corinth. Now, as a church planter, when I tell people I'm a pastor, they say, well, where's your church? I said, well, we're meeting in our home right now. Well, you don't have a church? I said, no, we don't have it. We're meeting in our home right now, but we are the church. And so when I say that, that kind of goes over their head and they're not interested anymore. That kind of blows their mind because a church has got to be a building. It's got to have a place, you know. But anyway, the early church, they met in homes. In fact, we don't have the first discovered church facility until around 225 A.D. But the churches in the New Testament, they met in homes. But anyway, that's a different thing. As you come into our subdivision, there's a sign. They've changed the sign now. But for many years, that sign said, church is behind the house. Well, what they meant is their church meets in the little church building they had, facility, but the church wasn't behind the house, except when they were on Sundays, if they were gathered together, the church would be behind the house. But they were talking about where they meet, the facility there. And so even in the church, we don't have the proper understanding. We don't always use the right terminology. We've taken on a lot of the Webster's definitions there. So, and Paul did not write this letter to a tax-exempt organization. They didn't even have the IRS in those days, and so he didn't file a 75-page report, and he didn't pay $1,000 to the government to get this church established. He preached the gospel, he made disciples, he raised up leaders, and we had the Church of Corinth. Okay, so let's take a look here. We've talked that there's a local and there is a universal church. So the universal church, it's comprised of believers all over the world, okay? It says here that with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So right now I'm working with a church in Kenya, and so they're part of the universal church. I'm working with a church in Malawi. They're part of the universal church. I pray for pastors and I work with pastors in the Philippines. So they're all part of the church. In fact, no matter where you are in the world, you're part of the universal church. For a while there, we had more people from South Korea listening to our messages every week than any other country in the world. And so guess what? They're part of the universal church. But that's the universal one. But he addresses this to the church of Corinth and those who call upon him in every place. So let's take a look, first of all, at the universal church. The universal church is the body of Christ consisting of all believers who have been united to Jesus Christ and to one another across all places and generations. I'm going to read that definition. I took a long time to come up with that concise definition. It says, universal church is the body of Christ consisting of all believers who have been united to Jesus Christ and to one another across all places and generations. Now, some of you may have heard of a scholar by the name of Wayne Grudem. He's written 123 books, and probably one of his most famous books and most popular books is a book he wrote called Systematic Theology. And in that book, on page 123, he says, the church is the community of all true believers for all time. Now, that's not a good definition for the local church, but it is a very good definition for the universal church. Okay, so it is the community of all true believers for all time. Okay, now in Matthew 16, Jesus had asked the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they, some say John, some say this, some say that. And he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter, you know, he's always the first to answer. And he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. By the way, the Greek word for rock is Petros. And so when he says your name is Peter, it means the rock. Okay, and so there's some misunderstanding about that. For example, when we lived in Orlando, a pastor moved into the house next door to us, and he was pastoring a church called the Church of Prophecy. And so we were talking one day, and I said, well, what about the name of your church, and what do you believe in? And he says, well, it was based on Matthew chapter 16. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church upon this. And he had a prophetic word. You know, he had this revelation of who Jesus was. And so the church is built on revelation, on prophecy. And I said, no, I said, the church is built on the cornerstone. It's built on the rock. It's built on the foundation of Christ. I says, it's not built on revelation. And so I took him to 1 Corinthians 3, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But Jesus says, I am going to build my church and the gates of Hades will not come against it. Other people have misunderstood that verse. For example, the Catholics. They say that Peter was the first pope and that the church was built on Peter. And so the church has all authority to interpret scriptures. And so whatever the Catholics say, that's what you ought to do. That's their interpretation. So we don't believe that. We believe that we need to be good exegetes of scripture, and we need to let scripture interpret scripture. But the church is not built on the Pope. It's not built on Peter. It's built on the rock. And I said I would get to 1 Corinthians 3. Let me just go there. And so in chapter 3, Paul is really dealing with strife there, and some were of Apollo, some were of Paul, some of Jesus, and he's getting rid of these divisions in the church. And then he says that, you know, who are we? We're God's fellow workers. You're God's field. And he says, verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. And Apollos was the one who came after Paul and was building on the foundation that Paul had laid there. He says, verse 11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the only foundation that can be laid for the church is Jesus Christ. And Peter said the same thing. If we go to 1 Peter, he's quoting from Isaiah, but he says, I lay in Zion a choice of stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. He says, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the foundation of the church. Whether it's universal church or local church, he is the foundation. And he's also the owner of the church, as I said before. Now, in Ephesians 5, Paul is talking about marriage, and he's telling husbands to love their wives just like Christ loved the church, laying his life down for them. He tells them to nourish their wives and to cherish their wives and to wash them with the water of the word. Wonderful passage about husbands and how we're to love our wives. And then in verse 32, he says this. He said, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. You see, the church is the bride of the bridegroom. We're the bride of Christ. And so whether you're we're talking about the universal church, all believers of all time, we are the bride. He doesn't have many brides. He has one bride. And so the universal church is all one. Okay. Now, there are some that believe only in the universal church. They do not have any regard for the local church. And so every verse in the Bible, and by the way, there's 66 verses that deal with church. And so they take these verses and they apply it all to the universal church, but it doesn't apply to those. And so the problems with taking that view is, first of all, you have to disregard a lot of scripture and really do a poor job of interpreting it if you're going to apply that. You're not going to be able to carry out the will of God if you're not part of a local church. You cannot do that if you're not joined and a member of a local church. And so there are things, and we'll get to that in a minute. And so usually I find that people that have that view do not belong to a church. They do not have any responsibility. They're not serving in the church. They're not functioning as members anywhere. And so I've called them floaters. They float around, but they're not stones that are being built together into a spiritual priesthood. Okay, so let's take a look at the local church. So Paul addresses this to the local church, the Church of God, which is at Corinth. Scholars say they had probably about 100 people in the church at that time. We don't know how many they had, but it's the Church of God at Corinth. And then he says, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So it kind of gives who the church is there, kind of short definition. The church is made up of those people who have been sanctified in Christ. How are we sanctified? Well, when we believe in Christ, we are sanctified. In Genesis 15, 16, it says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. When we believe, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead and you confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So when we believe God, we are sanctified. Okay. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, 21, it says, he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when we are in Christ, we are sanctified and we are made righteous. We call that positional sanctification. So the church is made up of those people who have believed and put their trust in Christ, and they are sanctified. And they're called saints by calling and who call upon him. They call upon the name of the Lord. Okay. So a local church is in one location. Now we have today, we have churches that have many, many campuses. They don't really qualify to be a local church, okay? And so a local church has more than, that's not the only thing that defines a local church, but a local church has its own government. For example, if we go to... I'm going to go a little bit out of order here, but if we go to Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. And so they traveled going city to city, preaching the gospel, and they would stay there. They would make disciples. And then later on, they returned. So I'm going to pick it up in verse 21. It says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. 23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them, Lord, in which they had believed. So every church, every local church has elders, a plurality of elders, plurality of leadership. It was never intended for one man to lead the church, one pastor, one shepherd, one elder. No, there were elders in every church. In fact, when Paul he wrote a letter to Titus, and he says, for this reason, I left you in Crete that you would appoint elders in every city as I directed you, namely if, and he gave the different qualifications for elders. You see, he was going to ordain elders in every one of the cities. There were five cities at that time on the island of Crete, but every city, every church there was going to have its own elders. So a local church has its own government. We find that some of these churches today, they have a central government there in one church, and they're ruling over 7, 8, 9 campuses, 5 campuses, but the local church doesn't have any elders. They're not ruled by that. We also find that a local church had some responsibilities. For example, when Paul was writing to Timothy, who was in Ephesus at the time, he told him in chapter 5 that you need to honor those who are widows indeed. Well, the widows in Corinth are not supposed to take care of, the churches of Corinth was not going to take care of the widows in Rome. And guess what? We're not going to take care of the widows in Kenya, or Africa or somewhere else. I mean, we're responsible for taking care of ours. And then in verse 19 and 20 there, 21, he's talking about elders. In verse 17, he says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he's threshing. And so a local church is responsible for taking care of their pastor. That doesn't mean the pastor of some other place. So, there are certain responsibilities that each church has with their own government. Okay. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, a very telling verse, because it has ramifications for not only the leaders, the elders, but it also has ramifications for the congregants. Okay. He says, first of all, he says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Okay. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Okay, so first of all, the congregants, they're supposed to obey and to submit. So if I say, okay, we're going to have a celebration next week, and so everybody brings a potluck, and we're going to celebrate this anniversary, and this other church across town, they said, we're praying and fasting for the upcoming election, so I want everybody to fast, and so we're going to fast on Sunday. We have a chosen fast. Now you say, well, who do I obey? Well, you obey your pastor. If you're part of that church over there and they're fasting, you fast that day and you pray for it. If you're in our church over here, you're going to come celebrate, and we're going to celebrate an anniversary. So if you want to celebrate, come with us next week. So there are things you're to obey and submit to your pastors. Now, a pastor has to give account to God. He has to watch over those who've been allotted to his care. And so he's to care for them. He's to feed them. He's to shepherd them. And he's going to have to give account. Now, many pastors today, I don't think, can give account for everybody who's in their church. How do you know who's in your church? Well, you have membership. And so there's a commitment people make to the pastor. Yes, I'm submitting to you. I'm submitting to the other members in the church. And so this is where God has called me to go. And so for a pastor, he knows that these people have joined the church, and I've got to give account for them. I need to know what's going on in their lives. I need to be watching over and praying for them and caring for them. And so there are responsibilities. And so who do you give account for? You give account to those who have been placed under your care, and that is in the local church. And so there are many, many people today that are not in a church at all. I meet them all the time. And so it's just me and God. We're doing good. We're okay. But there's nobody giving account for them. There's nobody praying or watching over them. And they're not able to do things that they're supposed to do. Do you know that there's 33 one another commands that we have in the New Testament? 33. Now, there may be more. I may have missed some. But Romans 12:10, it says we're to be devoted to one another. And then it says in Ephesians 5:21, there would be subject. I read in my quiet time this morning in Galatians 6:2, that we're to bear one another's loads. Okay, and so that's another one. In 1 Peter 4:10, it says serving one another. You have a unique, a special gift, and we're to use it in serving one another. Do you know if you're not a part of a local church, how you can't carry out all those commands if you don't go to church? You've got to be part of a body. You've got to be, as Ephesians 4 says, a functioning member, each individual doing its part. And so if you're not plugged into a local church, you're not doing your individual part. And so you're not doing God's will. You're out of God's will if you're not plugged into the local church. And so when we talk about church discipline, when we go to Matthew chapter 18, we find that, if your brother sins, you're to go and reprove him. And if he listens, you've won your brother. And if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two with you and two or three with you and go to your brother. If he listens to them, you've won your brother. The key there is winning your brother when you confront somebody about someone who's in sin. If he doesn't listen to them, go before the church. And that doesn't mean that you put it in the newspaper and doesn't mean that you send an email out to every church in the world, the universal church. That means that in your local congregation, you're going to bring this person before the congregation to this person is in sin, and we're to treat him as a Gentile. Okay, that means we still love him. We still reach out to him, trying to win him, but he's not allowed to take some of the elements, maybe communion, other things there. Okay, but some things pertain only to the local church. Okay, so a local church has its own government. Here's a good definition for a local church, a concise definition. A local church is a spiritual family of believers who commit themselves to Christ and to one another and to biblical shepherds for worship, growth, care, service, and accountability. I'm going to give it to you again. A local church is a spiritual family of believers who commit themselves to Christ and to one another and to biblical shepherds for worship, growth, care, service, and accountability. Okay, so we've looked at this. We've looked at the church as it belongs to God. This is the church of God. It has a universal church. It's also a local church, and it's those who are called out. Now, one other thing I want to say about church is the headship. I mentioned earlier, this is the church of God. Okay, and so other verses that talk about that, when we talk about the church of God, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, Paul writes this, he also, talking about Christ, he also is the head of the body, the church. So the church is the body, and who is the head? Jesus is the head of the body. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He himself will come to have first place in everything. Ephesians 1:22, it says, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, that's Christ, as head over all things to the church. So Christ is the head of the church. Now, this is important because there's people sometimes who want to take control of the church. You know what? It's not your church. And guess what? It's not the pastor's church. It's God's church. And so what we're trying to do is we're trying to find out what the will of the Father is here. That's what Jesus did in his ministry. He says, I only do the things I see the Father doing. So in a church is no different. We try and do what we see the Father doing. Guess what? One of the qualifications for elders, it says there, is that they are not self-willed. That's Titus 1:7, not self-willed. What are they doing? They're seeking God's will for the church, not their own will. And so it's not the people's will, it's not the other will. So it's God's church. Guess what? They're his sheep too. And when Peter wrote to the elders in 1 Peter 5, the first four verses of chapter 5, he gives three ways for pastors to shepherd their flocks. I'm not going to go into all of that, but in verse 4, he says, and when the chief shepherd appears, that's the archpoimen. Arch means the first. It's the foundation. It's the lead. Okay, and but he is the chief shepherd. Guess what? Pastors are under shepherds. They're not the chief shepherd, and so we shepherd his sheep. Okay, they're his flock, and so it's his church. Now let's take a look at who makes up this church. He says, to the church of God, which is those in Corinth who have been sanctified in Christ, saints by calling, with all in every place, call the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so these are saints. They've been sanctified. They've been called. They call upon Jesus here. Now, the word saint is the word hagios. Now, hagios in the Greek means pure. It means holy. And so saints are holy ones. When we think about this, Paul is writing to probably one of the most carnal churches ever existed. There was division and strife he identified in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And so not only is there division and strife, but we find out that there's lawsuits. We find in chapter 5 there's sexual immorality there. They got more problems than you could ever imagine. And chapter 3, Paul writes this about the church there in Corinth. He says, "Brethren, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual men, but as men of flesh." These are fleshly Christians, as infants in Christ. "I gave you milk to drink, not solid, for you're not able. Indeed, you're not able, for you're fleshly. There is jealousy and strife among you. And are you not fleshly and not walking like mere men?" And yet he calls this church, he calls the people saints. Now, how can you call them saints? It's because they had put their trust in Christ. They had believed, they had professed Christ. And when Christ comes into you, he who knew no sin was made sin so that you might be called the righteousness of God. And what is the righteousness of God? It's called a saint. You're a holy one. Okay, that is what we call positional sanctification. But we're told that we are to be holy because he is holy. You know, I've thought many times that, you know, having had 10 children, you know, thinking about children, you wouldn't. I mean, I grew up playing golf. My dad took me to the golf course all the time, and he never said, "Son, you're a terrible golfer. You're a terrible golfer." No, he would say, "Good shot." He says, "You know, you're good, you know," and he would build me up. And so I got to thinking, I'm a pretty good golfer, and I developed into a pretty good golfer. He didn't tell me how bad a golfer I was. But yet, you know, there's people in the church that say, "You're a sinner. You're a sinner. You know, we're sinners." We were visiting a church one time in New Mexico before we found where we were supposed to be, and they were taking communion that day. And so the pastor said, "I'll be here at the table. And everybody, as you come up, you've got to confess to me that I'm a sinner. And then I'll give you your elements after you confess you're a sinner." And I came up and says, "I can't confess what you said." I said, "I'm a saint." I said, "I was a sinner, but I put my trust in Christ. And now I've been made righteous by Christ." I said, "I'm a saint now. That's what the Bible calls me. I'm not a sinner." And so I couldn't take the communion with him. And so we got together afterwards, and I shared what the Bible has to say to this pastor. And so, you know, nowhere does it call saints sinners. It calls us saints. And so the only place that you might could consider calling a saint a sinner is when Paul wrote to Timothy. And so in that letter to Timothy, Paul says, "I was formerly a blasphemer and persecutor and violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which were found in Christ Jesus." It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So present tense, I am foremost of all. And it says, "For this reason, I found mercy so that in me, the foremost, Jesus Christ, might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul's talking about his former manner of life, that he was the foremost of all sinners, and how the grace of God could save him. It could save anybody. Okay. And so he's not talking about him in his current state, that he's not a saint, he's a sinner. No, he's talking about his former lifestyle. But that's the only place. All the other places, we talk about the saints. In fact, the word saint is used 59 times, okay, in the New Testament. And you don't find any time where we're called sinners. The number one term where disciples are called is the disciples, 239 times. We're going to talk about disciples next week. Okay, number two is brethren. You know, we're the family of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to talk about in two more weeks, we're going to talk about the brethren. Okay, and the church and saints, the church 77 times, saints 59 times. But those are the third and fourth most used terms that refer to it. Some people think about Christians. Well, that wasn't something that were referred to only twice that I know of. And one of those is in Acts chapter 11. And it was a term that the Gentiles said. They were first called Christians in Antioch, okay, which means a follower of Christ, little Christ. Okay. Okay, so it's important for us to be called saints because God expects us to live holy lives. Okay, we're to live just as Christ walked. Okay, John says that. And so he says that we're to purify ourselves with those who call upon him. And John has a lot to say about this. And he says, "Little children, don't let anyone deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." But we're to live holy lives. And if we're not living a holy life, then we need to give some consideration. Have I truly put my trust in Christ? Because when he comes into you and the Spirit of God comes into you, John says you cannot sin anymore. You can't continue in sin. He's going to lead you into righteousness. Peter says, don't be conformed to the former lust which you have in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy himself. So when we come to Christ, we may have some of this sinful habits and patterns in our lives. And so even though we're declared to be righteous, we're declared to be saints, God is in the business of changing lives. And so, in fact, we find there that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, he says he's the author and perfecter of our faith. That word perfecter is teleos. He's making us mature and perfecting us. We find in Philippians 1, 6, that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it in Christ Jesus. So we have this perfecter, we have this potter who is working on our lives. He is helping us to become more pure and more mature. And we call that progressive sanctification, okay? And so how does that happen? Well, it says in 1 John 3:3 that everyone who has this hope fixed on him, that's on Jesus, purifies himself just as he is pure. So we are making ourselves pure. By the way, that word pure, there is the word hagnos, which is, it's not hagnios, but it's the same root word in the Greek. We're to be pure, we're to be holy. Well, how does that happen? Well, in John 17, 17, Jesus is praying. It's called the high priestly prayer. And he says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. How are you and I sanctified? We're sanctified by truth. Okay, God's word inside of us is how we're sanctified. And John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus says, if you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples and you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. Guess how we get free from sin? We know the truth. We have the truth applied in our lives. We know the truth. We're living, we're abiding in his word. We know the truth, and the truth sets us free. Okay, it helps us to be free. One of my favorite verses is in Romans 12, 2. And Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. And guess what? Before we come to Christ, we're conformed to the world system, the world patterns. He says, don't be conformed to that, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. Okay, so what is the will of God? Well, we find in 1 Thessalonians 4, he writes, this is the will of God, your sanctification. God's will for your life and for my life is to be sanctified. That means to be made holy. How do we do that? We renew our minds with the word of God. We live in his word. We abide in his word. We apply his word in our lives. And so we fix our hope on him and we purify ourselves. Okay. So let's take a look at some applications here. We've taken a look at a lengthy look at verse 2 of chapter 1 of Corinthians. We find out there that there's a local church. We find out that there's also a universal church, people that call upon him from every place, okay? And so for us to walk out our Christian faith, we have to be joined to a local church. Okay. And so the definition of a local church we saw is a covenant family of believers united to Christ, committed to one another for worship, discipleship, mutual care, accountability, ministry, and the advance of the gospel. Okay. So first application for me is, are you part of a local church? If not, I just exhort you to join a local church. You need to join. You need to be connected to other members. You need to carry out the one another's. You need to be connected to them. Okay, to pray for them, to serve them, to comfort them, to exhort them, to teach them. I mean, there's so many one another's that you cannot do that unless you're connected to a local body. And you cannot obey and submit to your leaders if you're not in a church where you have leaders. Okay, so my encouragement, my exhortation is to join a local church. If you're part of a local church, that's great. Application number two has to do with the universal church. You know, we need to support the work of the gospel in all places. He said in the Great Commission, you know, preach the gospel in all nations, make disciples of all nations. And so in Acts 1, we're to be his witnesses, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the utmost parts of the earth. And so we need to be involved with our brothers and sisters. We need to support them in our prayers. This morning, I was praying for a pastor in Kenya, in Malawi. But yesterday, I was praying for pastors all over the world. But we need to be praying for them. We need to be supporting missions work in other places. We can't just be concerned about our little church, wherever you are, your local church. The church of God is much bigger than just your local church. We are brothers and sisters. And so you need to support the universal church. Okay. Third application has to be with we're called saints. And so if you are living and you know that you're living in sin and God has convicted you of that, I'm going to exhort you to repent. I'm going to ask you to be holy as he is holy. Repent, confess your sins, and I'm just say, get right with God. Repent of any immorality. And in the church today, statistically, they say 70% are watching pornography. They say 30% of singles are living together outside of marriage. You need to repent of the immorality. His will for you is sanctification and not for sexual immorality. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, okay? So fourth application is to commit yourself to renewing your mind. That means that you need to be on a good reading program. That means that you need to be meditating on his word. That means that you need to be studying his word. You need to be hearing his word taught, but you need to let the word richly dwell within you. You need to fill your mind with the word of God, and you need to apply the word of God in your life, because it's when you start applying the word of God that what James says, don't be merely hearers who delude themselves. Don't fool yourself, but just by being a hearer. He says, but prove yourself to be doers of the will. And when you do God's will, when you apply his word in your life, it will change your life. And so, Father God, I thank you for this short passage here. They're so rich with meaning here in this one verse here. And so, Father, help us to be the church. Help us to be saints. Help us to live holy and righteous lives. Father God, help us to be the church you've called us to be. And so I pray, Father, for those, there's so many today that we meet that are not part of a local church. And I pray, Father, that there would be people that will return to the body of Christ. They will return into fellowship. They'll return and be committed members in a local church. And so, Father God, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.